Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning. We thank you for a new day that you have made that we can rejoice in. We come to you as well, thanking you for the opportunity and freedom we have to worship you publicly today in this place, to gather together as your people who have been called out of darkness into light. We rejoice that you, who have begun a good work in us, are continuing it, that you are even now working in us to sanctify us, to make us and mold us into the image of Christ, the likeness of your Son. We pray this morning as we continue our study of the past and of history and of different ideas, heresies, and truth, that you would grow us in our knowledge of your greatness and your work, and as well that you would spur us on to love and good deeds. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, to do just a little bit of review from last week, if you were here last week, you know that we looked at the life and the writings of Augustine, who was a church leader who was born in around the middle of the 4th century, 350 or so, and he lived until 430 when he died. So he was born about, 40 years after Constantine had become the emperor, after Christianity had become moved into becoming the state religion of the Roman Empire. And then he lived on in his life to the end to witness the decline of the Roman Empire. And in 410, this is just some historical reference. In 410, Rome was attacked and was conquered by the Goths. And so this was the barbarians. And so this was a big deal historically, where the city of Rome itself, I think for 700 years, had been protected before that. And so now these barbarians, and I'm using that term, when you think barbarians, they were people. And in theory, the Roman Empire, inside of that, you had the culture and everything else. And then outside of the empire, you had these different groups. And before that, during Augustine's life, they began to become more and more a threat to the Roman Empire. Some of them were pushed out of their lands, and they made their way in. So he lived during a period of time where he was seeing the Roman Empire declining, and then that was paving the way to the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, where everything, religion, Christianity was declining in its doctrine. And then you had society was declining, culture was declining, all these things were happening. And so he was at the tail end of this period. We talked about his life and how he was born to a family where, when he was born, his father was a pagan, his mother was a Christian, and the influence of his mother Monica's life all during his life, praying for her son, exhorting her son, having to live through with her son the different stages of his life before his conversion. So living through his rebellion in his teenage years, his sexual immorality, fathering a child out of wedlock, living with a woman for 15 years without getting married. And then in addition to that, before he became a Christian, he goes into these two different areas of philosophy, one of them being Christian heresy, Manichaeism and Neoplatonism. And so she's all this time, she's praying, she's waiting, she's longing to see the Lord work in his life. And finally the Lord does. He's converted, and he goes from being this teacher of rhetoric and of philosophy to very quickly, over a period of years, becoming one of the primary leaders in the church. And so we talked about some of his contributions last week, that even today people look back and they see that he is one of the most significant figures in church history. And many would say from the time of the apostles to the Reformation, he's the figure that stands out more than anybody else because of his contributions. And interestingly, even those outside of evangelical Christianity, they look at Augustine. He's very popular in when Freudian psychology and all these more modern philosophies came about, they go back to Augustine too. They just have a different take on him, and they do their analysis of his writings and his confessions to kind of try to figure out what was going on in his head there. We read some from the Confessions last week. We talked about how this book is written as a prayer. In the modern English translation, is about 350 pages long. And he goes through his life, and it is a book where you see a man wrestling, looking back. He's looking back in his life. He's a Christian now. He's been a Christian for decades. And he's going back through his life, and he's thinking about his life, but he's doing it from a perspective of where he was going astray in his thinking and his actions. And he's meditating on it, and he's pondering it, sort of like a person in an extended prayer. Sometimes when you pray, if you're praying to the Lord and you're wrestling with something, a little bit like the Psalms sometimes, where it's not this orderly, okay, we're praying for this, and then we're praying for this, and then we're praying for this. It's kind of jumbled up together. And so the Confessions, when you read it, you can see he's really interacting and grappling with it. It's not so much that he's writing it for someone else. So that book is one of his major contributions, and it also relates to his understanding of the doctrine of sin, that he saw sin for what it truly is, and he understand that in a personal way. That is, you could have a theologian out there who could write a treatise on sin, but that person not really in their own personal experience with God have an understanding of what that is and wrestling with that. So just to think about that. It'd be one thing to write kind of take the Bible, get some verses, write up a doctrine of it. But he both understood it biblically and doctrinally, but he also understood it on the personal level as well. Some other contributions he made, I mentioned at the very end, he spent a lot of his life writing against heresies. And this is something where sometimes it can be a real struggle when different heresies come up in the church, that there's a fight there. A person has to really wrestle and kind of get in the fray. And he wrote a work that was, I think he was still working on at the end of his life, called Against Heresies. And he was touching on 80 different heresies that had arisen in the church. Now, he's writing about, say, 420, 430. And so the period of time he's talking about is just from the time of the apostles to him. But he wrote against 80 different heresies that he published and wrote about there. He also wrote a book that's a little bit lesser known called The City of God. I don't know if any of you have heard of this. But this was a kind of apologetic. Talks about contrast of two cities. And he wrote it, I believe, in response to when Rome was attacked by the barbarians. And again, for us, this doesn't mean so much to us. But it was a real shift in the world. It was that idea that here was an impenetrable city and empire, that for, let's say, 700 years, the city had been protected. And now the people that were supposed to have the culture and they were supposed to have the military might and strength and the power, well, now these barbarians from outside who are not, don't have all this culture and this history, well, they're coming in and they're attacking, and they won. And so it was a real shift for many people. In other words, the thought is, if Rome is destroyed, well, then what hope do we have in life? And think about it today. What if America was attacked and was conquered by another nation and defeated? It's not the exact parallel, but there would be a sense there. I think many people would struggle and go, what's going on here? And I think both Christians and non-Christians would wrestle with that, and the non-Christians would not have an almighty sovereign God to go to. We would. So he wrote an apology about it. I've read about 100 pages of it. I've picked it up, read some of it before. It's interesting. It's kind of apologetic in that he, some of it he's he's interacting with scriptural truths, but in some of it he's trying to use, in an apologetic sense, he's using other instances and historical events to make an argument about what's going on. And in some cases, when I read it, I was convinced, and in some cases, I thought, well, okay, maybe that's true, maybe it's not. But just some points there. All right, well, I'll stop there as far as the review, and we're going to move on today. We probably won't get all the way through this today. I listed out more information if you have an outline. I don't want you to get overwhelmed. This is not going to be like an 18-point sermon down here where we have Pelagian's 18 points. So I thought, though, the topic we're moving into is pretty challenging, the topic of free will, the effects of sin on the will, liberty. What does that mean? This is a challenging topic no matter how you talk about it, and I thought it would be good, since we're looking back in history at how it developed, to put a little more information down just to so you can, as I'm talking about it, you can see it there. All right, let me pause there for just a minute. Maybe I'll ask this just to see kind of who here feels like they are somewhat familiar with the controversy regarding Pelagius and Augustine. I'm not going to quiz you and ask you direct questions. Is it okay? All right. You've heard about it. Okay. Why don't somebody just volunteer? What can you tell me? What have you heard? What do you know about it? I won't call on anybody. Okay, good. What else? Anything, other things in the controversy that you're familiar with?
I think Pelagius was a bit of a reformer on his own, correct? He was well thought of.
He's
not a native of Rome, but I think he went to Rome. Kind of like the Catholic Church would have been very happy if Martin Luther, like Erastus, would have said, let's just do these reforms, just kind of purify the church a little bit.
Yeah, so, and that's an interesting point, because when we get into his doctrinal positions and what he believed about the effects of sin on mankind since the fall, you would tend to think, versus Augustine, who's over here writing his confessions, and he's talking about his sins as a boy and not wanting to do his studies and wanting to go out and play, and he's just everything from his boyhood to his teenage, and then he's wrestling with, when his own mother dies, is his grief biblical grief, or what element of sin, why is he feeling, it's instructive in a way, because it hits us when we go through periods of time, and it's this self-examination, you know, that he's going through, perhaps sometimes, you know, a little over there. But so Pelagius wasn't known as a person who was immoral. You know, he didn't, you know, take, his views didn't lead him to license to sin. And for him to have been effective and cause so much trouble, he had to have a standing. And that's, we talked about this when we were talking about the Arian heresy. That to have a controversy in the development of a heresy, you have the person who is the leader, and they have to have a following. They don't have to have a majority following, but somebody has to listen to them and to their point of view. So that if he had just popped up and nobody gave him any weight or consideration, well, then we wouldn't probably be ever hearing about Pelagius's view. Now, somebody else could have espoused those views, and we would be dealing with it there. But so he did have to have some credibility and some following there. All right. Well, let me jump in on Roman numeral 2, the overview of the controversy. You touched on a little bit of somewhat of a summary and some of the comments that have been made. He was born apparently in 354, so he is similar to Augustine in Britain or Ireland in particular, some think. He became a monk, and then he, at some point, he moved to Rome. So he was not from Rome, and if you think about kind of the Roman Empire in those days and its realm, Britain was kind of far out there. And it's one of those areas of the Roman Empire. Sometimes we forget that the Romans were all the way, you know, there in Britain. And so if you've ever traveled there before, the idea that, oh, there's Roman ruins here. You know, it's so far afield from some of the other places that they were. And so as far as how it started, you could say that in a way it was Augustine didn't start the controversy, but Augustine first was influencing the Christian world. And apparently he had a prayer that became popular. And the prayer was, and maybe you've heard this before, grant what you command, Lord, grant what you command, and command what you will. And of course, in all these things, like reading the Confessions, we're translating from another language. So that's why some of these famous statements, you hear it one way here, and then it's tweaked a little bit here in English, tweaked a little bit here, so people are just translating it. So grant what you command, command what you will. And I just ponder that. It's a very short statement, but it's got a lot of deep meaning. So the first part, grant what you command, and think about that, is when you first hear it, it would sort of be like, well, the command what you will, we're familiar with that. So when you were a child, you were commanded to do things. And if you're an employee, you're commanded to do things. And if you're a citizen of a country, you're commanded to do things. Okay, now we're getting into it. So if you're married, you know, you could be commanded to do different things at different levels and with different authority. But we're accustomed to this, is that somewhere, somehow, no matter how hard we try, generally speaking, we can't avoid the fact that somebody somewhere, there's going to be somebody somewhere that's going to tell us what we have to do. So even the person that goes off into the interior of Alaska by themselves, lives by themselves, away from everything, if they earn income, the government's going to tell them to pay them income taxes. And so even though they feel separated, they still have somebody in their life that is governing them. There's a law that's over them, state law, local laws, federal laws, all these things that are there. So we're used to that. We're accustomed to that. But it's the first part of this prayer, grant what you command, that was something that offended Pelagius. And I think a little bit to David's point about his concerns is that Pelagius had some concerns about the church, and he had some concerns about some of the deadness, maybe laziness spiritually, of people who were in the church. And so his concern was that even as Pelagius himself, just to read this, and I'm going to be making reference, I will mention a book. I don't know, is anybody familiar with this book by R.C. Sproul, Willing to Believe? He's written a lot of books. This one in particular is focused on the controversy over free will. And the way he deals with it from a historical perspective. And so he starts with Pelagius, and he deals with what he taught. Then he deals with Augustine and his response. Then he deals with the semi-Pelagians in the early church. And then he goes to Luther. So anyway, it's a book. Again, it's free will is a challenging topic. So when you get into it, and R.C. Sproul is a theologian. He's going to have Latin terms and really interacting with both the historical and theological elements of it. But reading this statement, Sproul writes about Pelagius that he was stirred in his soul to call the church to a vigorous pursuit of virtue, even of moral perfection. And so here was Pelagius's concern about Augustine's statement. He said, well, people need to vigorously be striving for holiness. And his concern was this, is this prayer will grant what you command and command what you will. The way he took it was, well, this is going to hinder people's earnestness and zealousness in their pursuit of God and pursuit of holiness. Because what it's communicating is it's saying that there is a natural inability in man to do what God commands apart from God enabling them to do it. And that's a mouthful to think about. But that's really what his concern was, is, well, if you think like this and you pray like this, well, if you take it the wrong direction, you can say, well, I guess God just hasn't granted what I need for me to live like that, and so I'm just going to live according to the flesh. It's a little bit like Romans 6. If you think about that argument that Paul is addressing there, you read through Romans, and he gets into Romans 6, and I'll just read these verses, since I think there is a little bit of a parallel here. So in Romans 6, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And you follow Romans, there's a number of these responses where Paul is anticipating someone's argument. He's taught this. He's taught about how all people are condemned under sin, the Jew and the Gentile alike. And then he's talked about justification, and he's gone back in the Old Testament. He's looked at Abraham and David and the blessedness of those whose transgressions are forgiven. And then you get into Romans chapter 5, and he's talking about the peace that we have with God. And so there's this concern in Romans 6 about, well, if we aren't working for our own salvation, and it's all of grace, and God's done all this work, well then, won't some people say, well, we have grace, so since we have grace, it's just going to be licensed to sin. And that's in a very short form, the argument that's there. Of course, that's a complete misunderstanding of grace, and it shows that people who view grace like that haven't been recipients of it because they have not been changed. If a person said, well, I now have my life insurance and my fire insurance, and I can do anything I want. I can live like I want, talk like I want, act like I want. I'm saved, and maybe in some cases I prayed a prayer, I've walked an aisle, I've done what I was asked to do, and everything else from here is just—it's just up to me. If I want to be holy, I'll be holy, and if not, I won't. So that was the concern. So in a way, you could say it started not with Augustine wanting a controversy, but it started with Pelagius reacting to something that was there and that was being spoken of. Now, what we're going to find is the direction that he went with this is he went completely the other direction, not understanding rightly why Augustine's prayer was like that. But he doesn't just go a little bit this way. He goes kind of all the way this way. And as we look at some of his 18 premises that are listed there, in a minute we'll see some of the ways that he goes into error. So this was how it was initiated. The way that the church, and this is just an overview, responded to Pelagius when we get to his detailed doctrine is ultimately his views were condemned as heresy. And this was something similar to when we looked at the heresy with Arius and the Arian heresy, that eventually the views of Arius were condemned by the church, and it never after, let's say, Arius came up with his ideas about 320, By about 400, the church as a whole rejected it outright. There was some interim period. But really after that in the church, his views were never became mainstream again, those views. And so today you have people who are picking up on his ideas, but they're really those people that are considered outside of the main, and they're not much influence. Well, with Pelagius, what happened is his views were condemned. And so really a similar thing happened in that his views, as they were stated by Pelagius, were condemned. The difference with Pelagius is that a modified form of his views, called semi-Pelagianism, actually is continued to today, and it's still in debate. So this is a point where we say, why study church history? Why be concerned with these things? Well, this is a point where his teachings and what he initiated, and then the response and modifications, is something that's still in hot debate today, still in conversation today. And I think it's also instructive, looking at this controversy, that the controversy over free will, predestination, irresistible grace, we tend to think about those as, well, these were things that were debated after the Reformation. For instance, you have the Arminians in the early 1600s. You have the Synod of Dort, where their views were condemned. You have all these things that are discussed later. But all of the main parts of these doctrines were discussed back here in the early 400s. It was all out there. So it's nothing new. It's just a resurgence and really the same type arguments there. Okay, well let's start looking at some of these teachings of Pelagius, his 18 premises, for us to understand what was it that he taught. And again, this is putting it in the positive form, where it's not just a general sweep of what he taught, but what were the statements that would summarize his teaching. And these are, Sproul takes these from someone who wrote a book on historical doctrine. So we'll go through these. We won't spend a long time on each one, but I want you to hear this is Pelagius' teaching. Pelagius believed that God's highest attributes are righteousness and justice. Okay, so just kind of think about that for a minute. A lot of times we talk about, even though there's not complete agreement over it, many people today believe, when we think about some kind of hierarchy or priority in the attributes of God, that his holiness is what is primary. That's more generally understood. So he's saying his righteousness and justice are the highest attributes. Number two, everything God creates is good. Now let's go back to Genesis, and you read Genesis 1, you read about the 6 days of creation, you get to Genesis 2, you read about the more specific account of the creation of the man and the woman. Okay, so when God created everything, he created it good. All right, so I'm just trying to show, this is the challenge of dealing with false teaching, is that it starts with some things that are correct, but then it takes them in the wrong direction. And that's where, and so we have to keep remembering, if we're not careful, we can start in the right place and we can begin to drift as well. Number three, as created, nature cannot be, and that should say, changed essentially. Okay, so I'm just going to kind of go through these. Now, number four is when we get into it. Human nature is indestructibly good. Now we're into some problems when we get there. That one just pops out at you immediately, because you begin to think, as I was reading through these and reading about his teachings, I thought if he had just stuck to, and this is it, if you take all of the Bible, all of its teachings, and you say, I have to reconcile these all together, then you wouldn't go to number four, human nature is indestructibly good. You just wouldn't. Because you'd go to Romans 3 and you'd have this long list of there's none righteous, no, not one. You know, all have turned astray. There's no fear of God before their eyes. I'm just, that long list that's there. all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so it's this presentation very clearly that man is not good. Number five, evil is an act that we can avoid. Now this is important to his doctrine. Sin comes via satanic snares and sensuous lust. And number seven, and this is a big one, there can be sinless men. All right, so without going further to this point, what he was believing was is that Adam and Eve were created and that they were given the choice whether to obey God or not to obey God, and that you have been created good and that you have the same choice, and that if you live your life and make all the right choices, you can live a sinless life, is what he believed. So then you ask the question, well, what then is the relationship of the sin of Adam and Eve and Adam's sin to us? Well, his response is that Adam was a bad example to us. Now think about that. And he was a bad example, but he was a whole lot more than a bad example. And we'll read some verses out of Romans 5 here in a minute to confront that. Number 9, number 8, Adam was created with free will and natural holiness. Number 9, Adam sinned through free will. And number 10, which I'd mentioned, Adam's progeny did not inherit from him natural death. Okay? Now, that's another point. That's actually an additional point. So what he believed is that he believed that Adam would have died physically regardless of his sin. Now, and think about back into the account in Genesis, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And the implication there is at that time, Adam died spiritually. He didn't immediately die physically when that happened, but he did die. And so death coming into the world is one of the effects of the fall. But what Pelagius was saying was, well, he would have died anyway. So you can't put on and say that, well, now we die, Adam died, it's an effect of his sin on us. 11, neither Adam's should be sins nor his guilt was transmitted. So this again denies this idea of original sin and depravity. All men, sorry for so many typos, are created as Adam was before the fall. So that's the hope. So he has a very positive view of human nature, if you think of it like that. How is he viewing man? So he's saying every person has the same chance. Every person has the same chance that Adam did. But he did acknowledge that the habit of sinning weakens the will. And what he means is to say, okay, well, you're created good. You're created just like Adam was. But if you choose to sin, once you sin, that kind of weakens your, even though your will is still free, it weakens it. And so, and then you sin again, and then if you make a habit of it, well, that has a negative effect and you have more of a tendency towards sin there. And you think about how that works it out in our lives today, which is that if you're on a good path, and I'm just thinking practically, I won't even get spiritually on this. You know, let's say that you have a habit of good, healthy eating, okay? And then one day you say, okay, well, I'm just going to go off the wagon a little bit. And so you got off the wagon a little bit. I won't say what it is because maybe something I ate this week. But so you go off the wagon a little bit. Well, the next week you off the wagon twice. And before you know it, it's 3 and 4 times. And then it's every day. And so, and then you're showing up to the doctor a year later. And he's saying, Mr. Gaines, you know, I noticed that you're having high blood pressure and cholesterol readings are off the charts. And I could say, well, I started well, but I developed this habit. And once I started the habit, it's like any habit. That's why bad habits, so to speak, are so hard to break. Once we start them, they tend to drag us down because the more we do them, the more they have a grip on us. So just a kind of a natural example, what he's saying there is, well, sin is like that. it doesn't take your free will away, but it begins to drag you down a little bit. Then number 14, the grace of God facilitates goodness, but is not necessary to achieve it. Now think about this for a minute. Okay? So he really has a positive view of human nature. And not only that, but he has such a weak view of God's grace and the necessity of grace for sin that he's believing that grace facilitates, it helps it out, but it's not necessary. Man can on his own will what he wants to will. And then 15, the grace of creation yields perfect men. And again, that again, his view is that so when Adam was created, there was some kind of grace that had to be there to sustain him there. And the grace of God's law illumines and instructs. Christ works chiefly by his example. Now think about this. Adam was our bad example. His sin was not put on our account, in Pelagius' view. So that leads to Christ. And so since we don't have Adam's sin on our account, well, now we have Christ who is a good example, just like Adam was a bad example. But not the way we think as a propitiation for our sins. It's a very, very different view. You can see how his view on Adam's sin and sin affects his view on Christ and the work of Christ and how those two play together. And then the last one is grace is given according to justice and merit. So think about that. So now it's meritorious as opposed to being just the very opposite, which is it's something you don't merit. And that God gives to you. So that's 18 premises, and it's a wonder to me when I read this. How could he have been accepted? I'm just it's a marvel to me because the teachings are so far off, really even to denying in many ways the necessity of Christ. In his work, that we're just made like Adam. And so it's as if every new generation of men and women that are born into this world are like Adam and Eve. It's like the garden over and over again. And so every person...
He could have been a Buddhist.
Yes. Yeah, I mean, it appears from his writings that he, his understanding of if Christ is just a good example for us, well... There could be other examples, and he actually believed that there were people that had been sinless, that had been able to live through their lives apart from sin. Well, I'm going to conclude with we're not going to jump into Augustine's response. I want to do that our next time will be 2 weeks from today. We're having a speaker next week, but I do want to read from Romans 5. So that after having heard all this wrong teaching, that the scriptures can penetrate into our minds. And I think even without taking a long time to do an exposition of these verses, it'll jump out at you. Romans 5, I'm going to start in verse 12. I'm going to read just this first verse before going on. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Just take that phrase and think about what we just read. Okay, you can think I was parsing this out. I think there's three or four statements from this one verse when you look at his views. So we already have that. And death through sin. So now he's implying that, yes, death did come into the world through sin. And so death spread to all men. Okay, so here it is again. Here's Adam and his connection with all men that came after him. Because all sinned. So he's talking about Adam and his sin, but now he's saying that when Adam sinned, all sinned. Right there. And I'll read the rest of these. For until the law, sin was in the world, but no sin is imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there was resulted condemnation to all men. Okay, just pause on that statement right there. It says it right there, that has an effect on all people. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So you have in Romans 5 the first Adam, and you have Christ as the second Adam. And it wasn't that the first Adam was our bad example, and that the second Adam was our good example. It was that through the first Adam came death, and through him came condemnation, and then through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, comes life and comes forgiveness of our sins, a propitiation for our sins, absorbing the wrath of God for the sins that we've committed. All right, well, I'll close this out there, and next time we meet, we will get into Augustine's response, and we will start to look a little more at trying to understand the biblical understanding of the will and how sin has affected us. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you that where sin abounds, how much more does grace abound? And we thank you, Lord, that it is not because of our merit that we are accepted, but rather it is the merit of another, of the sinless Lamb of God who was without blemish or without spot. And so, Father, we rejoice today as we consider his work that even though we esteemed him not, and he was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, that you, O Father, have worked to send Christ as our suffering servant, as our sacrifice and atonement and propitiation for our sins. And we pray, Lord, as we continue to study these truths and doctrines, that you would enlighten our mind and understanding and increase our faith. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.